Well, thank you, David. It's good to be back here with you. Many, many familiar faces, but many new faces as well. And so it's a blessing to be reacquainted with you as a congregation. I'll say a word in a moment about what brings us to the greater D.C. area. But let me first read the scripture to you. This is from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 and following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts. For almost all of you here this morning, maybe 100% of you, I don't have to work hard to convince you that being in the church can be discouraging, that things go wrong in the church, that often the church is not the beautiful organization that we have sung about in Psalm 48, at least in our experience of it, that there are fights and quarrels in the church. We look outside at the broader church. We see churches that don't preach the gospel. We hear about scandals in the church. There's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. And even within our own walls, we can fight and bicker with one another. And for many of us, our deepest hurts in life are not times that we had to go to the emergency room with a broken bone or needing stitches, but are in fact injuries that have been inflicted on us even by people within the family of families. And so we can struggle to be a part of the church. There's also the discouragement that can come from the church that comes from the way that the church is often run. Howard Hendricks famously remarked that if any other organization was run the way that the church is run, that it would no longer exist. And that this tells us that God is actually in the church. It's run so poorly and yet continues somehow, some way to progress, somehow, some way to exist in spite of the way that it is run. Furthermore, we can get discouraged about being in the church because we can look around us in the world and see places of much greater action, much greater excitement, much greater financial prowess, for instance. If you read the financial pages, the Wall Street Journal, for instance, it seems like these great corporations, that's where the action is. Or, of course, you're right here on the outskirts of our nation's capital, and it can seem that the real power in the world resides down the road here, right down the streets from where you live. And so we can look at the church and say, there's so many flaws, so many problems, so much hurt, so much anxiety, and so little forward progress. And Jesus here in Matthew 16 challenges us and reminds us that we are blessed to be a part of his bride, the church. Now, this is where I want to tell you why we are in D.C. this weekend. We're here this weekend because yesterday, my son Timothy participated in the Cambridge, Maryland Ironman Triathlon. Now, an Ironman triathlon, you begin your day in the water with a 2.4-mile swim, followed by a 112-mile bike ride, and then comes the running portion, which is 26.2 miles. Most of us could take those numbers and say, if I run 2.4 miles, that's a good day's work for me, or even a 2.4 mile walk, that's a pretty good day's work. If I were to ride a bike 26.2 miles, I would feel pretty good about myself. And even driving 112 miles in my car, that's a pretty decent round trip for me to take. But this is swimming, biking, and then running. And I raise that because if you see the marathon portion of the Ironman, I call it the ugliest marathon ever run. This is Timothy's third Ironman, and you've never seen people struggle in a marathon like this. Many, many walkers. Many, many limpers, as they've pulled muscles already in the day. The muscles are starting to lock up. And if you see just a snapshot, just a snapshot of the marathon portion of the Ironman, you would say there's no glory in this whatsoever. But if you're there at the finish line, as the competitors come down the chute at the very end, and there's a man whose job it is, full-time life job is, to speak into this microphone and to say names, right? And to say, Timothy Hansen, you are an Iron Man. And the competitors come down the chute raising their hands. And if you see that moment, of course, you see the glory, you see the excitement. And Jesus is calling you and me in Matthew 16 to lift up our eyes beyond the difficulties of the church, beyond the sin of the church, beyond the poor organizational ability that so often impacts the church. He calls us to lift up our eyes and to see the glory, to see that the church is in fact going somewhere, and that the church is in fact going somewhere because of the Savior of the church, because of the one who is the Christ of the church. And if we'll turn our eyes to him and look at what he is doing and trust him, that then we will be built up in our faith that in fact the church is a beautiful and glorious institution, that the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, and that you and I actually are profoundly blessed, not first and foremost to be Americans, not first and foremost to work for some multinational corporation that's run really well, not first and foremost to be parents or successful parents or Ironmen or whatever it is that we might put on our resume, but that you and I are blessed first and foremost when Jesus takes us and says, you will be part of my church, the church that I'm building. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. He wants us to embrace this blessing of being in the church, to embrace our participation in the church as the great blessing that it is, and that we are being built up by him into this church. Now, let me tell you, you have an advantage over me this morning. And that is, you all have been studying the book of Matthew for some number of months. And I'm not sure how many months. I didn't look back on your sermon audio to see how long you've been going through the book of Matthew. But you've been thinking about what has transpired in Matthew before this. At least I understand, right? I'm right that I'm just one in a long series, right, of sermons that you're hearing from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, every guy who comes here, every pastor, every preacher is probably going to say, I'm blessed to have been assigned the most important portion of the book of Matthew. I hope you'll listen to me this morning. I'm not sure that we can say that this is the most important portion, because of course we have crucifixion narrative, resurrection narrative coming later on. But Every scholar that I'm aware of would agree that the portion that we're reading this morning and the portion that you will look at next week, Lord willing, is the hinge point of the whole book. That up until this time, that Matthew has been diligently demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, that takes some convincing, right? It's not every day that the God-man comes to earth, right? I mean, there were thousands of years of human history at this point in time. There were thousands of years of women giving birth to little babies, girls and boys, and especially if you think about the boys, boys who were not the God-man. Your Psalm of the month is Psalm 53, right? There's not one who does good, no, not one. And so there was no question by the time that Mary was giving birth that there's no one who does good. There had been thousands, millions of births by this point in time. So it takes some convincing to say, no, no, this time, this Jesus is in fact the Christ. And Jesus had made it his business, and now Matthew has recorded to us, for us, that this first half of Jesus' ministry, or the first half of this book, is aimed at convincing and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. And that was a struggle, right, for people to embrace and believe that. In fact, we know that by this point in the life of Christ that there was a lot of weed out going on, that there were many people who were not going to believe, that there were many people who were walking away from the God-man. So there is a work of convincing that had taken place up until this point in the life of Jesus to show that he was, in fact, the Christ. You might think, well, now that he's demonstrated that he is the Christ, the work of convincing is over. Oh, no, as you'll get into next week, now Jesus starts to show them what the work of the Christ actually is. And Peter is, of course, going to famously argue with Jesus and to say, not so, Lord, you're not going to die. I'm sure that's not the game plan for you. You're here to usher in a kingdom of victory, a kingdom of power, a kingdom of great wealth, and we'll all be great and victorious, right? That's what this is all about, Jesus. And Jesus will say, no. This kingdom is going to come through suffering. And I'm not going to take whoever's coming next week's thunder beyond that. But that is where you are headed. And as Jesus comes then to this hinge point in his life, this hinge point in his ministry, having demonstrated through these first many chapters of the book of Matthew who he is, he now comes to this important question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he's asking them this question, of course, to find out what's in their hearts, what's their particular understanding. And he's asking them this question to demonstrate, if you will, that he's accomplished phase one of his work and ministry. Have I actually convinced and shown to those closest to me who I actually am? And that's really the first blessing. I'm going to give you four blessings this morning. They're part of our being part of the church. The first blessing here that's demonstrated is that you are blessed when you know the church builder. You are blessed when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That a blessing of us being in the church is that we get to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, of course, asked them this question to begin with. Who do other people say that I am? What's the word on the street? He says. And they say, well, some people are thinking that you're John the Baptist. And how they would think that, I'm still not entirely sure. Because, of course, the life of Jesus and John overlaps significantly, right? So, John is now dead and you've taken over. but maybe taken over his ministry, right? You are entitled now to the office of John the Baptist, perhaps. Or others are thinking that you're Elijah. Remember, Elijah is the first of the Old Testament prophets. And his ministry of the great Old Testament prophets, his ministry is one that is not only a ministry of word, as it would have been for most of the Old Testament prophets, it's a ministry of miraculous, of God miraculously attesting to the power and the authority of the ministry of Elijah. And so people looking at Jesus and seeing all these healings, all these miraculous doings might say, oh, this is a second coming of Elijah. Or others, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was a prophet who labored under great opposition from the religious leaders of the day. Jesus, of course, labored under similar circumstances. Or others, just so you fall into the line. You're one of the prophets. Jesus says then, well, okay, that's nice to know. It's nice to hear that you're clear on what other people have to say about me. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, who is so often throughout the Gospels, of course, the first of the apostles to open his mouth. He likes to get his oar in the water first, so to speak, make sure that he gets his statements in first. He opens his mouth and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, by this point understood. He knew who Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This question remains, of course, valid still today. We can ask the question, what do people out there have to say about who Jesus is? What do they believe about him? We can even ask the question, what do Orthodox churches have to say about who Jesus is? What do the elders of the Trinity congregation have to say about who this man is, Jesus Christ? But you and I need to wrestle with, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What do you believe about him? And of course, there's a line, right, between what someone else believes. There's even a line between what we might articulate the scripture teaches and then actually saying, what do I actually believe? What truth have I actually embraced? Peter here had the right answer, and we know from the remainder of his life that he not only had the right answer, but that through the Holy Spirit that he had the right heart. You are the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah of the Old Testament. You're the anointed one of God, the one whom we have been looking for since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. You're the Son of the living God, not just a general man who does some good work and has some good teachings, but you are, in fact, the God-man, a Son of God in a unique way that none of the rest of us can mimic, can claim to be true of us. And what's Jesus' response? Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We need to be careful with verse 17, because we can read that word blessed and read it in such a way, and it shows the crookedness of our hearts, we can read it in such a way that we turn it into a blessing that's a prideful sort of thing, right? Wow, Peter, you're a great student. You get the gold star. You're more godly, you're more insightful than the rest of the apostles, maybe even, or at least above average for the average Israelite. You are so blessed, you're so intelligent. And sadly, even as we come to church, that can be our mindset, can't it? We're here because we're some of the priceless few. We're here because we're the above average people in the society. And it's nice that we can sing Psalm 53 about our neighbors, but it's surely not true of any of us or our covenant children. But when Jesus says here, Simon, you're blessed, you're truly blessed, he's saying God has blessed you. The thing that you just confessed, Simon, is not something that you can just grasp through human intelligence. It's not something that you can believe on your own. It's something that God has revealed to you and implanted in your heart. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you can say along with Peter, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that he is the Redeemer, the one who laid down his life in order that I might be saved from my sin, in order that I might be saved in spite of the crookedness of my heart, in spite of the waywardness of my actions throughout my heart, throughout my life. If you can truly say that, then you truly are blessed. Because it's not something that you can do for yourself. It's something that from outside of you has been given to you by God through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Peter was a blessed man because he believed. And if you desire that blessing for yourself, ask the Lord to open your eyes and to make you to realize and to help you to embrace the truth about who Jesus is. Ask the Lord that he would make the Savior beautiful and desirable to you, because that's the path of blessing. You're blessed. You're blessed if you're part of the people of God, part of the church, because it's within the church, it's through God's word to his covenant people that he reveals to us who Jesus is. Truly is. We are blessed to know the builder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only are we blessed to know, but the passage goes on to tell us, verse 18, that we are blessed to grow, that we are blessed to grow up into Christ's church. Jesus says, it's on this I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. Jesus is saying that the ownership of the church is his, right? I will build, not the elders' church, not the people's church, not the denomination's church. I will build my church. Jesus says, not only do I own this church, but I'm going to be the one who does the building. It's going to be my work of grace. It's going to be my work of impacting and changing people, of knitting the body together, the parts together, the building up that we read about in 1 Peter and the call to worship. I'm going to fit the stones together. I will build it as my church. And Jesus here is telling us and giving us a promise that the church actually will grow and advance. Sometimes that's part of what causes us pain and struggle, isn't it? Because we get invested in a particular congregation, or a particular denomination, or a particular expression of the church in a particular country, right? And we might be tempted to say, well, I see a lot of retreat in the church in America today. I don't always feel like our church is the healthiest and the most vital because we drive by bigger churches on our way to church. I can look around and I pray for my brothers and sisters and I pray for me, and I see that our hearts aren't as warm towards the things of the Lord as they ought to be. And so we say, can this verse actually be true? I will build my church. Is Jesus really getting the job done? Is he actually carrying out his promise to us and to the world? If I'm remembering correctly, Brad Stewart is in construction, right? And when Brad goes home from a job every night, doesn't mean that the job is beautiful and finished. Doesn't mean that there's never a time for the crowbar to come out and things to be torn out. And Brad would tell you that, no, this is part of the progress, right? We're going to end up where you want us to be because I'm allowed to use the crowbar, because sometimes I'm using the sawzall to cut through walls and to make things look worse temporarily. Now, if we would trust Brad to do a project on our house or on the church building here to say, no, we know that he'll get the job done and it'll look right, how much more can we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to know when to tear down certain parts in order to build them back up better? When to let things not look quite right for a certain period of time in order to arrive at the ultimate end of beauty and glory? I will build my church. And once again, we come to verse 18, and it gives us a little bit of heartburn, right? Because he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we say, wait. Does that mean that Peter is the foundation of the church? Well, I want to give you one simple word that I think just really helps us understand this verse correctly. And it's a word that's actually not in the text. Jesus does not say, you are Peter, and on this rock alone, I will build my church. Right? He does say, Peter is going to have a very significant role in the building up of the church. We read from Ephesians 2, right? Build up upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The apostles do have a foundational role. And Peter, in this confession of faith, and Peter, through the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, Peter, through the ways that God is going to use him, will have a foundational role. No question about it. But Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you are going to alone be the Pope. Peter, you alone will be the foundation upon which all the rest of church activity until I come again will be built. No, you'll be part of the foundation. And you and I also, as we actually confess these same things, as we are built up in them, as we embrace them, as we proclaim them, as we live them by faith, we too are built into this foundation, into this structure that is being built up, this temple that is being raised to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church. And the amazing thing is, that he's willing to build it on the foundation of a man like Peter, who is deeply flawed. Once again, just read a few verses from this, right? Peter's notorious for his life struggles. And I say that not so that we can all say, oh, it's good to be reminded of Peter's faults. I say that so that we can all say, if Jesus was willing to use the Apostle Peter and make him a part of this superstructure, maybe there's a place for me as well. Maybe the Lord can use someone like me, who thinks prideful things all the time, who lacks the boldness to say the things that we ought to say, who sticks my foot in my mouth all the time. Maybe the Lord can actually use someone like me who gets angry and someone who struggles with sin. Maybe the Lord can use someone like you and someone like me and will be pleased to build us up into this superstructure, not because of the way that we came to him as finished stones, but because of what he can do in us. Jesus here says, I will build my church, and I'm going to do it through using rocks like Peter, who sometimes are a little rock-headed, like Peter and David Hansen and the members of Trinity. But I'll build you up. We are blessed to know the Lord of the church, to know the Savior of the church. And we are blessed that he enables us as a church to grow up, to grow in him. Thirdly, and in the second half of verse 18, Jesus tells us that we are blessed to see and participate in the overthrow of the church's enemies. Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And it's important that we see that verse 18 then, especially in the second half, in this building project that is taking place, right? There's a mixing of metaphors really here in verse 18, isn't there? Your English teacher in high school told you not to do that, right? But actually, if you're a Bible reader, you know that God does this all the time. And that's it. You know, for those of you who are in some sort of homeschool CC group or whatever, you know, when the teacher says don't mix your metaphors, well, maybe don't attach my name to this, right? Try not to be smart alecky about it. But you can just say, well, the Lord does, right? The Lord mixes his metaphors. What we have here is, I'm going to build, there's this building that's taking place, and there's this battle going on as well, right? And so there's this warfare anticipated between the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of hell, the kingdom of Satan. And you know where we get really mixed up and messed up? We think of the gates of hell as something kind of like a motorhome or like a tank that are wheeled and can just kind of move forward in battle. And that here come the gates of hell like a tidal wave coming over the church, and it's going to wash over us. But don't worry. Don't worry. You know, the pulpit's strong and I can cower down behind it and the tidal wave won't wash me away as long as I hold on tight. That's not the way gates worked in Old Testament or in this time period battle. It's not the way gates work today either, is it? How do gates work? Think about the gates at Fort Meade. I drove by there this morning, right? I didn't see, you know, actual physical gates. Well, I guess I did, right? I mean, they're chain linked and barbed wire sorts of things. That's not an offensive weapon. That stands still. Jesus is saying that as the church advances, the church is built up, those gates won't be able to hold back the progress of the gospel. There's two ways to understand this and to think about it. I think both are equally valid. That you can think about the gates in a battle motif, right? I mean, if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, there's these great siege moments where the gates of these cities are closed and the enemies come up against it with their battering rams and tearing down the walls and all of that. So there's enemies that come into the gates that way. and that the gates won't be able to withstand the preaching of the gospel. There's also the component of the gates that you're familiar with as readers of the Old Testament. You can think about, where did Boaz go, for instance, to secure Ruth's hand in marriage? He went to the city gates. Or in Proverbs 31, right, the godly woman there, who's a crown to her husband will take his seat in the gates, right? And the gates there aren't just like when, you know, after Timothy headed off on the Ironman yesterday, we went to McDonald's to get our cup of coffee, and there in the gates of the Cambridge McDonald's sit the old men to sip their coffee and have their morning sandwich. That's not what's in mind here. What's in mind is, and actually we know this from archaeology, that many city gates were configured, if you think about the letter M, face two letters M facing one another, or an M and a W if you want to think of it that way, and think of the gate, the outer gate of the city here, or you could have a, you know, four, but there's going to be chambers right here on either side, right? And this is where, if we were as RPs, the fact that we don't use PowerPoint, you know, kind of hurts us, right? you could understand me better if we had that, right? But you get the picture, right? The outer gate's up here. Well, in here, there would be rooms, and there'd be rooms so that if I do break down the outer gate coming through, you can now attack me from three sides, right? You can have your troops in there. And my first guy through is a dead dog, right? Now, that's really nice when we're in a time of defensive warfare. But guess what else that gets used for? Those are cool, shady spots in an important place in town. And we know once again from archaeology that the city leaders would actually have meetings in there. Jesus here is saying not only will the gates, right, the gates won't prevail in terms of defensive warfare, but actually, even where the great minds, where the great leaders of the kingdom of darkness meet, that they won't be able to resist the advance of my kingdom. My kingdom will overcome. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? That as Paul preaches in the Areopagus, yeah, many people scoff, but there are some who believe. There's some who come to faith. The Apostle Paul himself would be an example of someone who would have sat in those gates plotting how to resist the advance of the church. And Jesus said, not you, Saul, you're mine. You're coming with me. The gates of hell will not prevail. And Jesus is telling us that a blessing that we have in being in the church is that while things may not be always beautiful, that we are privileged to be on the winning side. And that the kingdom of darkness will be overthrown. One of the things that we need to do much better as American Christians, and one of the things we need to be careful of, is it's very easy for us to equate the church with American Christianity, with the church in America. And it may well be, and we pray that God is merciful to our country and that God turns our country back, but it may well be that for the next decades, even the next centuries, that Christianity is in retreat in America, as sad as that would be to us. But what we know is that in many, many other parts of the world, that the church is advancing. I always just like to think about the simple math of how many people were in the upper room on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. How many were actually there when he showed up that night to appear to the apostles? We don't have an exact head count. We know Thomas wasn't there. maybe 50, maybe 100, something like that. By the end of the day of Pentecost, there are 3,100 souls. Is the church healthier and larger at the end of the day of Pentecost or at the end of today? At the end of today, no doubt. Jesus is building his church, and he's plucking people out of the gates of hell to do it with. You're blessed. You're blessed to know the Lord Jesus. You're blessed to be being built up, to be growing as a church, to be a part of the growing church. You're blessed to see the overthrow of the enemies of the kingdom of God. And fourthly, and this one doesn't have a rhyme, you are blessed to be given the tool of knowing and growing and overthrowing. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's Jesus talking about here? He's talking simply about the gospel, about the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to both loose and to bind, the power of the gospel to set free people who are enslaved by sin, the power of the gospel to loosen bonds. This is the resurrection day, isn't it? And we rejoice that Jesus Christ won the victory over sin, over death, so that you and I no longer have to be enslaved to sin. If anyone is in Christ, he might become a new creation? No. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That we now have the power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been loosed from the bondage of sin, and that I no longer have to live for the flesh anymore, that you no longer have to continue in patterns of sin, that you can walk in newness of life. The gospel has the power to loose, but it also, of course, has the power to bind as well. The apostolic proclamation of the gospel not only said, if you repent and believe, you will be saved, but the full preaching of the gospel also includes, if you won't believe, if you won't repent, you will be lost, and lost eternally. And Jesus here says that part of his great blessing to the church is, I'm actually going to entrust to people like Peter, like David Hansen, and like the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian congregation, the power and the authority to take forth the message that proclaims you can be loosed or you can be bound. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus is telling us that we need to be about the work of the church, that we're blessed to possess these tools, this great tool of the gospel, this tool of knowing and growing and overthrowing, that we're blessed to possess this tool . But if we're blessed to possess this tool, surely we must use this tool as well. Right? That if we're blessed to be the people who are entrusted with the message, you don't have to be a slave to your sin anymore. Jesus Christ is willing to set you free from your sin. He's willing to set you free from your eternal destructive future if you'll only trust in him. Then we need to make sure that we are using this tool, right? If we're really blessed to have it, there's a great opportunity and obligation that comes with it. And here's what Jesus is telling us and doing in us here. He started off reminding you of all the reasons, not nearly all the reasons, sorry, that's a way overstatement, of many of the reasons why it's easy to be discouraged with the church, why it's easy to despair about the condition of the church, about why it's very easy for us to look outside and to say, the institutions that really matter in the world, the institutions that really make a difference in the world, are the education establishment, the military, the government, the financial and corporate realm. Those are the people who actually have their hand on the steering wheel of human history. And a lot's been said in recent years. It's a terminology I was unfamiliar with before a few years ago. Maybe it's been used for a long time, but it doesn't show up, at least in the older reading that I do. There's a lot said about the being on the right side of the arc of human history. And it's basically used by people who have new ideas or old ideas that they're trying to repackage as new, and to say, get on my team because I'm on the right side of the arc of human history. Jesus here is inviting you and me with eyes of faith to lift our eyes up off of the ugliness of this moment in the marathon that we're a part of. To lift up our eyes from the ways that the church limps along, from the ways that the church fails to do its job, from the ways that the church hurts us. He invites you and me to lift up our eyes, and instead of judging the earth, or judging the church rather, by its comparison to the powerful and influential things of this world, to instead actually see the church for the supernatural institution that it is, and to see the church as the organization and organism that is beautiful and wonderful, that is going places, that will be perfected in glory because of the one who is the Savior, the bridegroom, the builder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in fact we are profoundly privileged to know such a Savior, and to have Him be the one who is growing us, who's building us up, who through us, believe it or not, a ragtag group of people like you and me, is overthrowing His and our enemies, and who's doing it through the keys of the kingdom, that is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you might have come here today discouraged with the church, hurting in certain ways with the church, aware of flaws in the church. But Jesus here invites and commands us to lift up our eyes and to see that he is the one building his church and that his plans and purposes for her will not be thwarted and will never be stopped. And so may he bless each one of you with eyes of faith and a heart to receive the truth about what it is that he is doing. And may he be pleased to build his church right here in this place, one stone at a time, as he transforms each one of you from glory to glory into that eternal dwelling place when God will be with us for all eternity.